All right. It is a joy to be back with you all. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking today at verses 15 through 17. The title of the sermon is Christ Came to Save Sinners. Christ Came to Save Sinners. For context, let's begin starting in verse 12. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it we see Christ and the magnificent gospel, his mission to come to save sinners. Lord, help us as we seek to dive into this passage. Show us the richness of it. And help us see the glory of Christ and what he has done. Help it to provoke worship and praise from us, Lord. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel in 30 seconds, what would you say? What is the gospel? I had a mentor back in Omaha, who we recently stayed with, who used to find me in church, and he'd come up to me and he'd say, "Hey, Jeff, you know, I got to go up in front real quick. Can you just tell me what the gospel is again?" And he'd put me on the pressure just to say, "Hey, tell me the gospel." And he was known for doing this. Maybe that's something we'll bring for the kids. But he was known for doing this, so you always had to be ready. And you had to know what the gospel was. And Paul, today in our passage, gives the gospel. And Spurgeon said that in this verse, verse 15 here, we have the gospel in brief, but in depth. And so we're going to see this today, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So recall where we've been. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. He started off showing his apostolic authority. He then encouraged him that he's coming in the name of the Lord. And he did this because he has some tough things for him to say. He wants him to go and instruct and tell these false teachers there to stop their teaching. They want to be law teachers, but they're misinterpreting the law. And we talked about how they speculate in myths and endless genealogies. And they're trying to add these new things to the law. And Paul says that the goal of our instruction, the goal of the law, really should be love. He then talked about how the law isn't meant for the righteous, but for the sinner. The law is meant to show us our sin, to show us our need for Christ, to drive us to him, to show us we cannot achieve salvation in and of ourselves. And then, last time, he talked about that the law is good. The law is good if we use it lawfully. And he talked about how that's supposed to be used. And then he said, "I thank God who's given me strength." Paul gives himself as an example of a proper use, the right use of the law. It's to see his sin and to be driven to Christ, and that's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul was driven to Christ, and he was given a ministry. And he says, "I thank God he's appointed me to be a minister of his gospel, though I used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church." He talked about the grace of God that's been given him. He's been given love and faith. And then he dives into this trustworthy saying to say, as if to say, "Hey, this is a real saying here. You can trust it. You can take it to the bank because you can look at me. I'm an example of this very mission that Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul recognized he didn't deserve to be saved. And so he's rejoicing and thankful for this salvation he has. And the big idea for our passage today is this. Since the gospel is for the foremost of sinners who are saved by the greatest of saviors, Jesus Christ, he deserves all our worship. We're going to see this in 3 points today. First, Christ came for sinners. Second, Christ is patient. And third, Christ is to be worshipped. So let's consider the first point, that Christ came to save sinners. Look with me at verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So as Paul reflects on the grace that he's been shown, he can attest to this statement. He says, "This is trustworthy indeed." Recall what happened before, and we went into depth of this last time, Paul's personal testimony. How he was a sinner, yet God saved him. He was convinced he didn't deserve to be saved because of his past sins. He persecuted the church. He sought to throw believers into jail. He sought to separate families. He was a persecutor. Yet he was shown mercy. One commentator says his personal testimony was the basis of his argument that God saves sinners through his mercy and grace. In verse 15, he now backs up his argument by quoting a general principle concerning the purpose for Christ's coming and appends a personal note that ties the general principle back to his personal testimony. And so that's what we see here. We have a statement, a declaration of why Jesus came. So he says, the saying is trustworthy. Why does he say this? Is he saying, hey, you know, there's other sayings in Scripture that aren't as trustworthy? That this is the trustworthy statement, but these other ones, I don't know about these. Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. A saying can be understood as a statement or a common phrase, a word. And back in that day, they had sayings. Kind of like we have a saying today that God is good. All the time, God is good. It's a common saying that we say. And a saying is something that they had in their culture. It was something that was common, that conveyed some kind of biblical truth. It was popular in the early church. And there's actually 5 sayings that are trustworthy that Paul uses, and they're all in the pastoral epistles. It may have been in the form of a hymn or a prayer, we don't know. But Paul does say, this is one of those trustworthy sayings. This is something that is trustworthy. That means it can be faithful. It is certain. It's sure. It's worthy of your trust. It doesn't fail. You can take it to the bank. It's worthy of trust because it's true. It's fact. It's not speculation. He goes, this isn't just some suggestion or someone's opinion, but it's trustworthy. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale, but it's true and it's to be believed. In a world of false promises that want to manipulate and get you to buy the latest thing, to get a commitment of a vote or to sell a product, it's easy to have some kind of doubt on what someone's saying. You think of infomercials out there these days, and they're promising the latest and greatest. If only you paid $9.95. But wait, there's more. It creates this kind of doubt. And Paul says, it's not like that. There's no doubt and speculation. This is trustworthy. This is true. And then he says this. He says, it's deserving of full acceptance. So not only is it trustworthy, you should fully accept it. He's saying, trust me on this. This is a good saying. Fully accept it. You don't have to have any doubts about this. This is a statement that is to be accepted by the rich and the poor. By every boy and girl, it's deserving of acceptance from all. The idea of deserving of full acceptance means it's to be believed to be true, and we're to respond accordingly to it. It means to receive and approve of it, to not have second doubts. And Paul says, this saying here, which I'm about to say, it's trustworthy, it's deserving of your trust, and deserving of full acceptance. And respond accordingly. Embrace it. Well, what is this saying, Paul? Look at the text. He says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So this word is introducing that this content that is trustworthy. And Paul is referring to that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, we talked about last time a little bit more in depth, so we won't repeat too much. But notice he starts off Christ Jesus. And we talked about how that's likely because that's how he first interacted with Jesus. That's how he first met him on the road to Damascus. He came and met him as the risen Christ. And then later he knew him that this was in fact the Jesus of Nazareth. Where the disciples, they met him first as Jesus and then knew him as the promised one, that Christ. Christ is his favorite term to describe Jesus. It's a title. It means anointed one, Messiah. And we talked about last time how it points from all the promises of old to the Old Testament that pointed forward to him. The seed who will crush the serpent's head. All of redemptive history pointed forward to this promised one. And the term Christ labels him as this figure. He is come. And Paul says he is the Christ. And he's Jesus. And we talked about last time this describes his humanity. He was fully man. He had to be made like us so he can represent us. It's in Matthew 1:21. It says, "You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus became a man to represent us, and he was given this name. So he says that Jesus, Christ Jesus, notice this, came into the world. Came into the world. This is only true of him. This can be said of no one else except Jesus Christ. No one else can say we came into the world. What does that imply, coming into the world? It implies that you previously existed. That you existed before. This is affirming his deity here. He is truly God. It implies he existed before and he came into the world. Man cannot say that. Man was created in this world. While Jesus being fully God, he came into the world. We see this in John 1:1. Why don't you turn there? John 1:1. We see this, in fact, that Christ is eternal, that Christ existed before his birth. He was just putting on humanity in the incarnation. And in John 1:1, we read this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then look down at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word who created the world existed beforehand. This God, he came into the world, he put on humanity, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ came into the world. Before the world existed, God the Son was there. He was fully God. He says in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." John 16:28, "I am from the Father. I have come into the world." So Jesus came into this world, and he didn't just come for no reason. He came with a specific purpose to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. Recall in Philippians 2, where he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He came down to take on our humanity. He came down to be like us, to represent us, to suffer in our place as our representative. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we talked about how then God exalted him because he was obedient to his plan and gave him the name that is above every name. Well, why did he come into the world? What was this mission? Look at the text. He says, "To save sinners." To save sinners. Jesus didn't merely come here to be a good person. Jesus didn't merely come here to be a good teacher. He didn't just come here to be a positive example so we can follow. He came with a specific mission to save sinners. This was his goal. This was his purpose. This was the plan before time. This was the goal. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ came to save sinners. Christ put on humanity for the purpose of saving sinners. This word for sinner here means have broken God's law. It means to miss the mark for God's intended purpose for which we are created. It's an activity that doesn't measure up to a moral standard, God's standard. As we know, God gives his law. His standard is what? Perfection. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He demands perfect obedience. And being made in the image of God implies we are to image him. We are to be like him. We are to be holy. We are to be righteous and just. So God demands that we perfectly uphold the law in order to merit salvation. The law says, do this and live. But can we do it? No, we can't do it on this side of the fall. Why? Because we're corrupt by sin. We're corrupt by sin, so we come in to this world sinners, depraved. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To be depraved means we have an inward bent towards sin. We're inclined to sin because that's who we are. Why is that? It's because of we inherited a sinful nature from our first representative, our first father, Adam, in the garden. He represented us. He represented all humanity. And God tells him, "Obey me. And if you disobey, there's death. There's cursing." And as we know the story, Adam falls. Adam ushers in the whole human race into sin. And so we are born into this world depraved, in need of saving, in need of righteousness, in need of the righteousness God requires. But we already have a mark against us because we come into this world as sinners. Sometimes we look at babies, they're cute and innocent, and you think, "Oh, they're innocent." But when if you ever serve in the nursery, you can know you don't have to teach a baby how to sin. If there's toys out there and another baby's playing with it and another one comes up and says, "No, mine." You're like, "Okay, that's not right." You don't have to teach that. It's ingrained in them. It's been said babies are vipers in diapers. And it's because of the sinful nature that we have. And we need to be born again. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in sin. It's been said we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. That's what we do. So we're in bondage to sin. But the good news is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Because God is God. He's our creator. He can give his law. And we're, as his creature, bound to keep it. And he can punish us as severely as he sees fit. And he'd be perfectly just to leave us in our sin and punish us. He'd be perfectly just if he were to do that. Yet the good news is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." So if we're born into this world as sinners, if we sin because that's who we are, where's the hope? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is good news. And may we also say, this is trustworthy. This is deserving of full acceptance. So if we are to say, he does this, we ought to know, what does it mean to be saved? This word here for save means to rescue and deliver from harm. In our case, it's rescue from the bondage of sin and death. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's talking to these Pharisees, and he's telling them, "Look, I haven't came to call the righteous, you who think you're righteous." He's not saying, "Oh yeah, I'm affirming your righteousness." No, he's saying, "You in your blindness, you think you're righteous. You think you're actually upholding the law. You don't see your need for a Savior. But I came to call sinners to repentance." Those who see their need. Those who see their sin as an offense against a holy and righteous God. who see there's no hope in and of themselves. Christ Jesus came for these. Well, how does he save sinners? I would say it's a twofold way. Twofold. First, Christ comes to save sinners by earning perfect righteousness that God requires in our place. And second, by taking the curse of sin in our place. So first, by earning the perfect righteousness that God requires in our place. You see, God, as our Creator, gives us His law. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect." And as our Creator, He can tell us how to live. But God demands absolute perfection from His law. The problem is that we have inherited a corrupt nature. We cannot do it perfectly. We are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so what hope do we have? The hope is Jesus earns the righteousness for us. He came born of a woman, born under the law, and perfectly obeys the law. He never sins. He obeys in our place. And so the righteousness that he earns is credited to our account. The righteousness God requires, we obtain by Jesus' perfect law-keeping. This is a glorious thing.
As the Gospels unfold, we see John the Baptist is about to baptize Jesus. He's like, "Why am I doing this? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus, you should be baptizing me. Why are you doing this? What does he say? "I'm doing this to what? Fulfill all righteousness." He's doing this as our representative. He needs to do this to fully, perfectly represent us. You then fast forward to the next scene. Jesus is not in a garden of paradise where he can obey, but he's in a desert, a wilderness. And just like Adam was in a garden and Satan came and tempted him, Adam had everything he could ever want. He just had to obey God. Satan came, tempted him, and he fell. Now you fast forward. Jesus is in the wilderness. He doesn't have all his needs around him like Adam did. He's not living in paradise. But he actually comes, and Satan comes and tries to tempt him. And he doesn't give in. He perfectly obeys. He overcomes temptation by using the word of God. That's not just as an example of how we can use God. That is how we can use the law. That is, we can indwell the word in us so that we can overcome temptation, but that's not the reason it's there. It's to show us he did not give in to temptation. He perfectly obeyed. He accomplished. He fulfilled the righteousness that was required for us. So he accomplished the righteousness that God requires in our place by fulfilling the law. Second, he takes the curse of sin upon himself. He saves us from the penalty of sin. He takes it upon himself. Christ went to the cross to take on the fury and wrath of God that he has for lawbreakers upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He's paid the wages of sin for us in our place. We talk about the great exchange. We give Christ our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He pays for our sin on the cross. He appeases God's wrath. He makes atonement. This was a transaction between him and the Father, and his resurrection shows it was fully accepted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." This is what the Scriptures said would happen. And Jesus, in fact, fulfills it. Consider Isaiah 53. "He was bruised for our trespasses." So Christ appeased the wrath of God. He made atonement for our sins. It was fully paid in full. He can say it is finished because he accomplished the work his Father gave him to do. Turn to Romans 3. And we see this kind of language being used here. this transactional language. In Romans 3, starting in verse 24, we read this. He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That's a big word. That means to appease God's wrath. "By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." And so by his blood spilled, he takes the penalty of sin and appeases God's wrath. Well, why did he need to do that? Because we are responsible for our own sin. We would have to fully pay for it, and it would be all eternity in hell to be able to do it. But Christ Jesus, as the God-man, came and endured the wrath of hell upon the cross for us. Well, what about all the sacrifices? What about all that happened in the Old Testament? Hebrews 10 says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, Christ came into the world." He said, "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will." In other words, he's saying, look, all these sacrifices didn't really forgive sins. They were pointing them forward to the one who would, the greater sacrifice who would come. So as they're offering the sacrifice, they're looking forward to the greater one who would come, who would really be a true sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. And they knew that was the case because they had to do it over and over and over again. But Hebrews says Christ sat down. He did it once for all time. He actually accomplished the work. So all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to this true and better sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He is the spotless Lamb who would take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist pointed to him. This is why in John 3:16 he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So life comes by belief in the Son of God. Jesus took upon the curse of sin for us in our place. He also saved us from the power of sin over our lives. We were bound, we were held captive to it. But when we died with Christ and were raised with him, we've been given a new life. We no longer have to go into our pleasures of sin. Romans 6:5 says, "For we have been united with him in death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. For the one who died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Then he says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And ultimately, when we're glorified, we will be saved from the presence of sin. When we're glorified and in heaven, when Christ returns, there will be no more sin, no more death, no more tears. This is how Christ saves sinners. And then Paul says this, look at the text here. He says, "Of whom I am the foremost." He says, "I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the chief." Recall, he was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. thus persecuting Christ Jesus himself. Galatians 1:3, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the worst of them all, he says. Out of all the sinners in all of history, I'm the worst, he says, because I persecuted the church. He felt unworthy to be put in the ministry, to be considered an apostle. 1 Corinthians 5:9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. So he says, I'm the foremost. Notice he says, I am, not I was. I am the foremost. He doesn't deny his past sins. He doesn't make excuses for them. He owns them so he can make much of grace that has been given. And as he continues to grow in his knowledge, and then continues to grow in his likeness with Christ, he's made more and more aware of his sin, of his sinful tendencies, of his sinful thoughts and motives. And he can still say, I am the chief of sinners. So as Paul analyzes this, he sees, I am the chief of sinners. But John Bunyan said this. He says, the reason Paul can say he was the chief of sinners is because he had not yet met John Bunyan. I have the most wicked heart in all of England. And as we are more made more and more aware of our sin, we can see it as a great offense against a holy God. As we're made more and more aware of our sinful thoughts, we should also see ourselves as the chief of sinners. We should hate our sin. Paul didn't want to diminish his sin. He didn't want to diminish that wretched state that he was in because he wanted to cherish the enormity of the grace he's been given. But Satan wants to minimize your sin. He wants to say, you know, it's not that bad. You can participate in that. No one's going to know. It's no big deal. But he also wants to minimize grace. He says, you know, you can't really be saved. You're too much of a sinner. God can't save you. You've sinned too much. You're not worthy. But Paul says, if God can save me, God can save you. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you ever come to the fact that you are a sinner who have offended a holy and righteous God? Have you come to that place where you realize your wretched state before him, worthy of condemnation, realizing what hope do I have? Or do you think, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. You know, I'm a good person. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I'm a good worker. I'm a good parent. I'm not that bad. Maybe you think, oh, well, you know, I've done some sins, but my good will outweigh my bad. I'm just going to keep doing some good. My good will outweigh my bad. Or you know what? God sees all these other people. They're way worse than me. I'll be all right. God's going to grade on a curve. No, as we talked about what the law requires, God demands absolute perfection. If you think you will get into heaven by your own merit, Christ's work is not for you. He says, I have came for sinners, not the righteous. Paul goes, Jesus came for sinners. It's those who realize their need, those who see their sin as an offense against a holy God. Once you own your sinful condition, once you see your sin for what it is, you'll be able to see your need for Christ. And for this, Christ says, I came for sinners. Many of us can recall that first time when we realized our sin. I know for me, I heard the gospel numerous times. I just thought, you know, okay, I can know these facts, okay. But then once I heard that one sin was worthy of eternal hell, I was terrified. I realized I offended a holy and righteous God, and I was like, I didn't sin just once. I have a laundry list of sins. But it opened my eyes to see my need for a Savior. And Paul says, this is the proper use of the law. This is what the law is meant to do, to show your need. And if you're a Christian, that describes you as well. You have had your eyes opened. But Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So we've seen that Christ came for sinners. Second, let's consider Christ as patient. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Notice he says, "I received this mercy. I didn't deserve it. I didn't try to obtain it by my own effort, but it was something I received." He goes, "God gave me this mercy. I was a murderer, a persecutor of the church. What Paul deserved is for Christ to come and smite him. But he obtained mercy. He got what he did not deserve." He goes, "Here's why I received mercy. Here's why God did not give me what I deserved. But he showed me grace because that in me as a foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." He goes, "I'm an example. If God can save me, he can save any sinner." Paul realized the primary purpose of his salvation was to be a display of God's perfect patience, a display of his grace to show him as an example that Christ came for sinners. This phrase for display means to make known, to reveal. He goes, "God showed me that he is a great Savior and that no one is beyond his reach because he saved me." He says that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. What is perfect patience? Some of your translations may also say long-suffering. It means he's slow to anger, as we sung about earlier today. He doesn't rush to judgment. William Hendrickson says, "Perfect patience or long-suffering indicates the divine patience with respect to persons by virtue of which wrath is withheld, the sinner is spared, and mercy is shown." And Paul goes, "I am an example of that perfect patience." God is a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. This isn't just unique for Paul. This describes who God is. God was patient with Israel as they continued in the wilderness and struggled with obedience. God was patient with Lot when the town of Sodom was going to be destroyed. He showed patience. God was patient with Moses and with Pharaoh. He could have just smited Pharaoh in an instant, but he showed his patience. Why? In order to get the most glory. God was patient with Judas. He allowed sinners to continue doing sin. And Romans 9:22 says this, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory?" So Sodom, Pharaoh, Judas, vessels of wrath. Paul, a vessel of mercy. God endured with much patience, allowing someone to go into his sin for so long in order to make known the riches of his glory. This describes who God is. Numbers 14:17 says, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, but he will no means clear the guilty." And Paul goes, "I am an example of this perfect love, this perfect patience, this his long suffering." Turn to Acts 9. And in Acts 9, we see this happening. First comes Acts 8. And what happens there is Paul hears one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And he rejects Christ. You have Stephen who comes and he starts going through the Old Testament. And he shows how this all pointed to Christ. And he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." What's the reaction? Stone him to death. And Paul is there giving approval of that stoning. He rejected one of the greatest sermons. He continued persecuting the church. Acts 9 says this in verse 1, "But Saul, previously known as Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Christ is allowing this, patiently allowing him to go through this. Now when he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Paul was shown great mercy. God was patient with him. He could have came and on the road to Damascus says, "Away with you into the lake of fire." But he didn't do that. He showed much patience. He gave Paul mercy. Christ was patient. And he is patient to everyone whom he saves. In 1 Corinthians we read, love is patient. And Christ is patient with Paul and is patient with us. God didn't punish us right after we started doing all our sinning. He could have. The wages of sin is death, but he showed patience. For you to hear the gospel, for you to be able to hear and be made alive with the good news of what Christ has done. God is patient with people throughout human history. As people have sinned, and I'm sure you can even be thinking of stories of people who were huge sinners who've been converted and now serving the Lord. And then Paul says, "I am the example. I'm the example of what Christ is going to do. He came to save sinners. An example to those who believe in him for eternal life." This word for example means a sketch or a pattern. It was a word that was used when an artist wanted to create a masterpiece. He would first, in pencil, sketch it. William Hendrickson says, "In the gallery of grace, the artist's savior, as it were, drawn and put on an exhibit, a sketch. Like a master will first draw a rough pencil sketch before attempting his final work, this sketch revealed Paul as an illustration, pattern, or model of the type of work sovereign grace was going to perform in the lives of all those who through its efficacy would come to rest their faith on Christ." Paul goes, "I'm a very example of this." Do you praise God for the perfect patience he has given you? Are you thankful to God that he didn't just smite you, but showed patience that led you to Christ? Can you today here say along with Paul, "I have received mercy"? Maybe you're here today, you don't know Christ, and you're still in your sin. Realize God is showing you patience right now. God shows patience and long-suffering in order for you to see your sin. Romans 3 says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So he says, the reason God's patience is to lead you to repentance. Don't take his patience for granted, lest you find yourself in hell. You're not guaranteed another day, so repent and believe. Believer, are you allowing yourself to be an example of God's perfect patience? Where you can proclaim to the world, if God can save me, he can save you. Have you received this mercy? Do you show patience? What do you do when the red light is taking too long? Or you're in the shopping checkout line and someone's fumbling with their credit card. What does it look like when the kids are acting up? How do you respond? Are you showing yourself to be an example of God's perfect patience and mercy? Paul was an example of others of God's saving grace. Are you allowing your life to be an example of God's saving grace? Or are you claiming to be a Christian and then just living like the rest of the world? God saved you to be an example. Paul realized that, and so he's provoked to praise. Look at verse 17. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So as Paul recalls who he was, he recalls his past sins, he recalls how God saved him. Paul didn't choose him. Paul was on his way to persecute, and Christ came and saved him. As he recalls that, that was great mercy, and he's provoked to worship. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul breaks down in praise and worship, but notice how he praises. Look at the text. He praises with theology. He praises affirming attributes of God. Notice the elements of his praise. To the King of ages. So he calls him a king. I know we here in modern day America, we have a hard time understanding kingship because we don't deal with kings. But a king is one who rules, who reigns, who's in charge, who's deserving of adoration and praise, and we are to submit and obey. And for time's sake, just take a note of Psalm 47. And this is a psalm about the great king. God is the great king over all the earth, it says. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. And then he says, of the ages. This king isn't just a king for a certain time period. He's a king of all the ages. This means king eternal. This is the God we worship. There is no beginning, no end to this God. Psalm 91 through 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, you had formed the earth of the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And then he says to the King of ages, immortal. This means he doesn't age. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow weary. It can also mean imperishable. He doesn't perish. And then he says, invisible. We cannot see him with the human eye. John 24 talks about God is spirit. Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses says, the Lord spoke to you out of the mist. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. But God is pleased to reveal himself, how? In his Son. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul says, the only God. Some of your translations might say the only wise God. Both are true. In the older manuscripts, it only shows the only God. And so Paul's affirming, look, there's only one God here to be worshipped, who's deserving of our praise. In the midst of, in his culture, they serve many false gods. And Paul says, this is alone is the true God. And then he says, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Honor and glory we will be giving him for all eternity if you have been saved. How do you honor God? By our love and obedience towards him according to his word. And this brings him glory. And we will do this forever and ever. And we can say amen. So Paul's response to God's work is doxology. Does that describe you? Are you one provoked to worship? Have you experienced this kind of grace so you can worship? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you don't feel worthy and you're thinking, you know, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the least of it. You're thinking some of your past sins are too great for you to be saved. But there's good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if Christ can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. So there's no sin that is too far which God's grace cannot overcome. Or maybe you know someone who you've lost hope in. Maybe someone who you think they're too far gone beyond saving. Maybe an unbelieving son or an unbelieving daughter or an unbelieving spouse or a friend. A member who's hostile to the faith. If God can save Paul, a murderer, he can save anybody. Don't lose hope. Continue praying. And as believers, we should look at this and be provoked to worship. Since the gospel is for the foremost of sinners who are saved by the greatest of saviors, Jesus Christ, he deserves all our worship. And remember, Christ came for sinners, Christ is patient, and Christ is to be worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that the gospel is simple yet deep. That these truths can be expressed in a brief way, yet there's so much depth to it. Lord, we thank you for the richness of the gospel and how we can never exhaust it through the word, yet we know why you came, We know that you came to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that the work has been accomplished. Now, Lord, help us see the law not as a way to merit salvation, but as a way we can honor you, as a way we can serve you out of love and thankfulness for what you have done for us. Help us to show mercy and love to others as well, as we have been shown that in Christ. We thank you for Christ. In his holy name, amen.